So before we get into our prophecy update tonight, I wanted us just to reorient ourselves and calibrate ourselves in light of what God's priorities are for you. And we know from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17, that your primary goal in this life is to get to know Him better. That's your number one priority, is to get to know Him better. Now, you cannot do that without faith. So we need to understand that the only way we can get to know Him better is by the study of God's Word and applying faith in that process in order to get to know Him better. Now, we know from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, that without faith, it's impossible to please God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, because those who come to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. The question is, oftentimes we think that we'll go through a little list of things that, you know, as long as I'm doing this little list of things, God must be happy with me. But you see, without faith, it's impossible to please God. We need to understand that in whatever it is that we do, we need to walk in faith, not by sight, but in faith. Now, faith has an object, and the object of our faith is important. And unless our object that we put our faith in can match up with our experiences and reality, then what good is that? The Bible is the object by which we come to know God through the power of the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit works in us to help us understand who God is, to get to know Him better. Now, Jesus was... There was an event, it was the second time, in fact, where He multiplied the fish and the loaves. And many of us know this. So let's turn to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. And we're going to pick up in verse 26. John chapter 6, verse 26. You'll probably get there before me. I'm using my electronic Bible. I have multiple translations in here. But John chapter 6, and we're going to pick up in verse 26. And Jesus had just finished crossing the Sea of Galilee to the other side after He'd done this mighty miracle of the multiplication of the loaves and the fish. And He was followed by the other, by many in the crowd that wanted to, you know, go after Him. And here we find Jesus confronting them as they come to Him. You know, they come around the other side. He took the boat. They come around the other side, and they finally come up to Him. And then they come to Him in verse 26, and Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek Me." Now, see that word seek? Without faith, it's impossible to please God, because those who come to Him must believe that He exists, and He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. Earnestly seek Him. The question to you tonight is, how earnestly are you seeking the Lord? And I can't tell you. I can't give you a faith thermometer and stick it in your mouth and say, "Whoa, wow, look how hard you're really earnestly seeking God. Look, it's way over 100. Wow, that's good. Keep up the good work." You can't do that. We don't have a faith Geiger counter where when you walk through the doors, you weigh the Geiger counter. "Wow, look at this, going crazy. This one's really into faith." We can't do that. And yet the Lord is telling us, look, this is the thing that pleases Me, is when you are in faith. And so Jesus says, "Most assuredly, I say to you," John 6:26, I say to you, you seek Me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Now, it's important to understand that when Jesus said, not because you saw the signs, what He is referring to there is that the signs that point to Him as their Messiah. You see, because the signs, he came to present the signs to the people to demonstrate that he is in fact the Messiah. And so when he says, look at, you're not seeking me because of the signs, not because I'm the Messiah, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. In other words, the reason why you're coming here is because you're hungry and you want free food. That's why you're coming. And then he goes on to say this in verse 27, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. So, of course, here he's talking about spiritual food, spiritual food that will not perish, but will endure for to eat everlasting life. Then they said to him, look at verse 28, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Now, they're asking a very simple question. Well, we want to do the works of God. What is it that we must do to do the works of God? And then verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Now think about that with me for a moment. Jesus says, this is what you are to do the work of God. Now, we tend to think of the work of God as a list of things that if we follow this list of things and we do this list of things, then we must be pleasing God. But this couldn't be further from the truth. Simply doing a list of things, thinking that in the process by doing this list that you're pleasing God, you could be way off center. In fact, the Pharisees, who were the most religious and considered themselves abundant in faith and at the top as far as righteousness goes and doing good works, the common people saw the Pharisees as those who are doing great works, and look, that's what they do all the time. They're doing God's work. Look how busy they are doing God's work, and so they must really be men of faith. But you see, this isn't what he's talking about here. The work of God is this. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Now, how do I believe? Well, you believe simply by putting your confidence in him when something comes your way that is negative. Something that comes your way that you weren't expecting, and it catches you off guard, and your flesh wants to respond negatively. Whether it's the person that cut you off and almost ran you off the road, and your first response is to do what? I mean, you know, you maybe you've been through this, maybe you've seen it. It just happened to me about a week ago. The person thought, you know, I was two car lengths behind the car in front of me, and we were driving about 25 miles an hour, and he thought that was too many car lengths, so he was right maybe at 2 feet from my back bumper, and he was doing this, and finally there was a spot on the right, so he pulled around me, and you know the off-ramp over there, the off-ramp from the 22 getting on the I-5 south, the 22 going east, that terrible section right through there, that big quagmire. And I was in the left-hand lane, and I was minding my own business, and boom, there he was. And the next thing I know, he's rushing around me, and he almost hits me in the front of the car. I was headed to the doctor's, so that was good. At least I had a doctor's appointment. But he, boom, like this, and then he throws on his brakes. And I'm thinking, okay, here we go, and what am I going to do? And it's in those kind of times that the Lord wants you to do the work of God, to believe in him whom he sent. And so Jesus says, look, in this world you will have trouble. And boy, that was for me, that was trouble, because I get hot-headed over those things. And it was, my head was getting pretty hot at that moment. And I just wanted to, you know, I wanted to run up on his tail and follow him and, you know, tailgate him and show him a thing or two. You know, I can be just like him. But what good is that going to do? But Jesus wants me to believe on him in those moments when I'm about to lose it, and to trust him. And so as I learned and I put into practice those things, I learned to put my faith into action, then he will strengthen me. And if I practice that, as I practice, I'm thinking of Hebrews 5. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. And this is a good one, I think. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14. Hebrews 5, verse 14. How do I put my faith into action? How do I do the work of God to believe on him whom he sent? And in Hebrews 5, verse 14, but solid food belongs to those who are of full age, those who are mature. Solid food belongs to those who are mature, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. You see that one? That's a huge verse. That's one of those verses you need to underline or highlight in your Bibles. You see, solid food, not Pablum, not baby food, solid food. Solid food belongs to those who are of full age or those who are mature. That is, those who by reason of use, those who practice, put into practice God's word in their lives, have their senses exercised. What senses? All of your senses. It doesn't matter what sense, which one it is. All of your senses are exercised to do what? To be able to discern between good and evil. So if when I put into practice the word of God in my life by faith and trust him in those moments, then what happens? Then I mature. That's what happens. I mature. And the more I put his word into practice in my life, the more I mature and the more success I have as time passes. And by the way, your challenges will never end. When you finally have victory over victory over victory in a certain area of your life, and the Lord mellows you out in that area, he'll bring into a new area into your life to grow your faith. Now we're back to faith. You see, that's why we're here. We're here because he wants to grow your faith. Think about that with me for a moment. Why does God want to grow my faith? Because he's training me for eternity. He's training you and me for eternity. Otherwise, why else would we be here? I'm glad you asked. We have what is called the Great Commission. We've been called to be his ambassadors, to take the message to those around us who don't know him. And that message is the message of the kingdom. His kingdom is not of this world. We are ambassadors from another kingdom, and we should not feel comfortable in this world. If you get too comfortable in this world, you're not going to be able to put into practice very well the things that God wants you to practice in faith, because most likely you're not in faith. Did you follow that? So, I'm not of this world. Jesus in John 17 says, I'm not of Jesus, I'm not of this world. He says, and you're not of this world, but I pray to the Father that not to take you out of this world, but even though you're in this world, I don't want you to be of this world. You're in the world, but you're not of it. And so we get that's a fancy cliche for saying, well, this isn't my home. I'm just a visiting, just like an ambassador does. Their home country may be the U.S., but they may be living in the Middle East. They may be living in Israel and staying there as long as they're ambassador. They're a foreigner. They're an ambassador just like you and I are foreigners, and we're ambassadors. So while we are here, we are exercising faith to please God, not only in those areas that deal with my everyday activities, but we're also here on earth to be his representatives, to be witnesses to those around us. Now, I want to increase my faith. I want my faith to grow. I want to get to know the Lord better, my first priority. And I want to be used of Him for His glory. Now, that sounds good, and it seems like perhaps, you know, I'm interested in how do I do that? Well, He wants you to make Him first and foremost in everything that it is that you do. And if you do that, then what will happen? He will bring things across your path that will challenge you to grow in faith. And why is it that we fight those things when they come our way? Whether it be through our spouse, it might be through our children, it might be through a friend, it might be through losing my job, it might be, and all of those are opportunities for us by which we can grow in our faith. In fact, Paul writes that we're not to waste our sorrows when they come our way. Turn with me I'm doing this off the top of my head, so I hope I get it right. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. I plan to get to the prophecy update tonight. We'll just see how it goes. Now, Paul is writing here as an experienced individual concerning pain and suffering. He has suffered quite a bit up to this point. He's been beaten. He's been left for dead, stoned and left for dead. In fact, they thought he was dead. He's faced many, many rejections. And then look at what he writes here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. For our light affliction, our light affliction. Now, this is a guy who's been through a lot of heavy affliction, but he's saying it, you know, tongue in cheek. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment. You see, your life is but a vapor. If you make it for 100 years compared to eternity, that's but a vapor. It's just a mist. Here today, gone tomorrow. Very quick. And he goes on to say, which is but for a moment, is working for us. Now, your light affliction is working for you a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Think with me for a moment about this. There is a condition in this verse that's not apparent, but the condition is this. Depending on how you respond to that affliction in your life will determine what it is doing for you in your eternal growth. How you respond to those light afflictions that come your way, Paul calls light, how you respond to those will determine the degree by which you grow in faith. You grow in faith only as you respond in a way that pleases God. And is the only way to please God is by faith, right? So, how do we look at this verse? When an affliction comes my way, something I didn't invite, and yet here it is. So if I respond in faith, in the way God would have me respond, then what happens? If I respond in the right way, it works for me a far exceeding and eternal weight of glory. You gain something out of that affliction depending on how you respond to it. That's very important. How do I respond to that affliction? If you respond to it in faith, then you are pleasing God. You got that? So I want, when that affliction comes my way, it might be one of those afflictions that goes on and on and on. It might be cancer. It might be the type of cancer that lingers. It might be 1, 2, 3 years where you have cancer and you just slowly go downhill. And the Lord wants you to handle that cancer in such a way that will please Him. That light affliction. Now, notice Paul says light affliction. Now, keep in mind, tongue in cheek, what he really means is, hey, it could be a pretty heavy affliction. But compared to eternity, it's really nothing. Compared to that affliction that you have is but for a moment. Relative to eternity, think about that. And then how you handle that will, to a large degree, determine the level of faith that you gain or the faith that you grow. And as you grow in faith, then, of course, it works for you a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. That pain you go through actually works for you an eternal, eternal weight of glory you gain. Now, this is what's important. Right there. It's not, you know, it's important to help the poor, and that's, of course, that's important. That goes without saying. It's important to minister to those who are sick. That goes without saying, but that's not primary. And yet we hear many pulpits today preaching that that's primary. We hear many pulpits preaching today that it's primary that you get involved in your community. That's primary. That's primary, to do good things and help others and to go out and help others and do good things. And then what happens is that the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, gets watered down and gets lost somewhere in the translation. Now, this includes prophecy. There are those who claim, well, don't bother studying Bible prophecy because you'll never understand it, so why even try? And I begin to wonder, well, wait a minute. Well over a quarter of God's word is literal prophecy, and then even more than that is prophetic. The Bible is a prophetic book. The Bible actually foretells of what is coming. It's not just specific prophecies that will come to pass and be fulfilled, but it's also prophetic in the sense that, for example, when Adam and Eve sinned, their sin led to what? Death. And that became prophetic of everybody that dies. Even though that's not a specific prophecy, it is prophetic. As Jesus said, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And that, of course, included not only them, but their descendants. And so it was passed on. And it's prophetic. And so that you can think of it that way. Now, Jesus is really big on prophecy. Turn with me to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. John chapter 14, and we're going to look at verse 29. And you need to understand the context. John chapter 14, verse 29, the context is Jesus has been sharing with them about the coming of the Comforter. He just began to share with them about the coming of the Holy Spirit. Jesus knew that he would be taken. He was about to go to the cross. The very next day, he would go to the cross and die, and then 3 days later, rise from the dead, and then he would be caught up into heaven 40 days later in the ascension, and then he would be gone, and he wouldn't be there in their midst anymore. So he was excited to share with them about the coming of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. And so he tells them, hey, look, the Holy Spirit is coming. And then look what he concludes here as he continues the last part of chapter 14, verse 29, and now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. You may believe. What's the point of Bible prophecy? When it comes to pass, what does it do? It helps us in our faith. It helps us to grow in our faith, to know that, hey, what Jesus said is true. Now here's the interesting thing about that. Jesus says this is going to happen, and when it does, what is the insinuation or what is the assumption? The assumption is you'll recognize it when it comes. You see? Now, if you don't recognize it when it comes, then are you in faith? Think about that. Because, you see, that's what's happening right now. That's what's happening in the church, not this church, but happening in the church as a whole, whether it be Roman Catholic, Greek Orthodox, Protestant. It's happening all over. So there's prophecy today that is being fulfilled right before our very eyes. And is the church in faith? Is the church believing? Wow, that's pretty heavy. Think about it. You know, the majority of the church does not believe Israel has anything to do with Bible prophecy. That may be a shock to some of you today. The majority of the church, when I say church, I'm talking about the big picture, the 2 billion plus people who claim to be Christian, the majority of those within that group do not believe that God is still working through Israel and that he has a plan to complete through that little nation of Israel, including the return of Jesus, to come back to Jerusalem, to rule from Jerusalem. They don't believe it. Why? Well, it's pretty simple. They don't really believe what the scriptures teach. They're not in faith. They're not in faith. Now, I'm about to share with you some scriptures that I believe point to the last days. And they're found in Jeremiah 49. But before we go there, I want to ask you this question. Did anybody pay attention to what happened on January 16th? January 16th of this year. There was an ISIS terrorist attack in North Syria. Four of our soldiers, U.S. soldiers, were killed. 24 were killed. Four of them were four U.S. soldiers. 20 others, it was in a... That's the scene of the blast that you're looking at right there. And quite a few were injured. It was ISIS that did this. Now, here's a map. That's not a very good map, but you can see Manbij up there at the top of Syria, northern Syria, just below Turkey. And of course, we know, as you look at this map, Turkey up there in the north, Iraq to the east, Syria includes that area in gold. That's where our U.S. troops are. Our U.S. troops are in that gold area, which is northern Syria. And you'll notice where Manbij is located, right there. And that's where the explosion took place. Now, we know that Syria is a quagmire. Not just Syria, but Iraq is also a quagmire, even though the politicians who are trying to, you know, impress you are saying, well, you know, it's getting better, things are in control, ISIS is defeated and all of this stuff. What is going on in this region? Look at that map. Look at that map. There's Turkey up there at top, Iran, Manbij is there in that red area. There's Syria and Iraq. They, at one time, were sovereign nations. Iraq was a separate sovereign nation prior to 2001. And then within a matter of years after 2001, Iraq became a patchwork of different groups. Syria, since 2011, has become a patchwork of different groups. And that's what they look like. In the left-hand corner, you can see all the different groups. Daesh, that's ISIS, is in red. And you got to take this, you know, it's a dynamic situation because we know that there's 20 to 30,000 ISIS troops left. And yet we're being led to believe by our government that they've been wiped out. That's not true. And you know this explosion that took place this past week in Manbij? That's evidence that it's not done. As soon as the announcement was made by President Trump to withdraw 2,000 troops from Syria, what did that do? They sent us a message, ISIS did, hey, look, we're still here. We won. It's a propaganda ploy. You see what's going on here? We announce we're withdrawing our troops, they go in and kill a bunch of people, and then they look like, hey, we're the ones that drove them out. That's what they do. They're not done. They're still around. The Middle East quagmire is only going to get worse. If we are living in the last days, which I believe we are, we can expect this whole region to become a bigger mess than ever before. And nobody's doing anything about it. In fact, a couple weeks ago, I shared with you, I think Israel will do something about it and become a super state. Because nobody else is doing anything. And Israel's not going to stand idly by to let them move in and destroy Israel. They're not going to let it happen. Total chaos represented by this map. You got in the purple area, you got the Kurds. And they've already declared themselves a country. Did you know that? I think some of you did. I've shared this before. Kurdistan. They're calling themselves Kurdistan. They have their own officials, their own government. Even though the Iraqi government claims to have authority, or they have no authority. They're running that whole area sovereignly and separate. They are, just like southern Sudan became a nation, it's almost the same thing here. So Iraq isn't Iraq anymore. People don't understand that. The Sykes-Picot Accord, which was formed back in the after World War I by the French and the British. ISIS came in and said, we don't recognize it, it doesn't exist. The boundaries of Iraq and Syria no longer exist, and they've convinced the people in that region, hey, it's ours, we'll just wait for the Americans to leave, or whatever the reasoning that they have, and then it's a big mess. Now, I'm not going to revisit this because we already talked about this. But after the Syrian government is gone, who takes over the area? Now you're going, what are you talking about? Assad's going to be gone? Yeah. According to Isaiah 17, he's gone. Wow, you're pretty bold there, Bill. I'm just saying the Bible teaches, as we saw, and I'm not going to revisit it, but Isaiah 17 makes it very clear that Damascus will be a city no more, a ruinous heap, forever. There's going to come a point where it's gone. It's still hanging on today, but there's going to come a point where it's going to be gone. And who's going to take it out? According to Isaiah 17:9, it'll be Israel. Israel's going to be the one to take them out. Now, does Russia, Iran, or Turkey take over and then attack Israel later? Because we do know in Ezekiel 38 and 39 that Russia will lead Iran, Turkey, and North Africa, some of the nations there. They will invade Israel. We know that takes place. Ezekiel 38 and 39 tells us so. But when does that happen? Interesting. Or does radical Islam establish another caliphate there with its center in Syria? You know, they already tried. ISIS tried. Did you know that they're constantly competing with each other to form a caliphate in that region? ISIS isn't the only one. Forget about all those terms. ISIS, Al-Qaeda, Daesh, whatever, Hamas, whatever you want to call them. Hezbollah, they're all radical Muslims, and they're all trying to get their... They believe they're in the last days. The Muslims believe they're in the last days. Iranian Islams, the Shia Muslims, they believe they're in the last days. Many of the Sunni Muslims, represented by Saudi Arabia, the largest of the Islamic groups, they believe they're in the last days. They believe the whole region is in an uproar because they're in the last days, and they're staking their claim. They're the big kahuna. The Saddam Hussein, who was a big kahuna of Iraq, he was the king of the hill. And that's who they're looking for. They're looking for somebody who will be the king of the hill to lead Islam to victory over the entire world. And with their center in Dabiq, which is in North Syria. Did you know that? Dabiq? Have you heard of Dabiq? You've heard of Raqqa. Perhaps that's there in the Euphrates River in Syria. That was the capital and the capital of the caliphate under ISIS. But they believe the last war will be in Dabiq, which is just near, guess where? Manbij. You can ask any Muslim this. They will tell you Dabiq, which is close by. That's where they believe the last war will be fought. Isn't this fascinating? We're just in the tip of the iceberg. I could go on and on and on this. Don't have time. So what's going to become of this region? At present, Iran has aspirations to reestablish themselves as Greater Persia by taking over the region. Everybody knows that. Everybody, all you have to do, the little bit of news that you get out of our networks and out of cable, the little bit of news that you will hear, at least you'll hear a little bit about how Iran is trying to take over Yemen. Iran is there in Lebanon and in Syria trying to move into that way. They now have control of Hamas in the Gaza Strip. Iran has their tentacles throughout the whole region, and they want to control Mecca and Medina. They want to be the new custodians of Mecca and Medina. As Shia this time, the Sunnis, they feel, have failed. We can go off on a whole new different thing on that. But here is the extent of the ancient Persian Empire. You can see Iran there, the nation circled in red in that yellow area. But there, it's interesting to me, because when you look in the Bible, you find that Syria, Iraq, and Israel, Lebanon, Syria, Iraq, and Lebanon. Can we turn these lights off up here, please? So we can see maybe a little better. Turn this row up. Can you see it better now? Okay. Now, those three are not mentioned in the last day's prophecies. Old Testament prophecy. You will not find this in Revelation. Revelation is still future. Revelation is the last 7 years. Forget about Revelation tonight. We're focused on the events that will take place before the tribulation. We talked about this before. This is how you divide up how you know what's going to take place. We know that before the tribulation, Israel is going to have an exceedingly great army. Ezekiel 37, verse 10. They're going to have an exceedingly great army. And that exceedingly great army is going to be successful all the way up until the time of the tribulation. And then for some reason it falls apart. Because then they're fleeing from Antichrist out in the wilderness. It's a big mess. We don't have time to go there. But we do know Israel won't have a military during the reign of Jesus, and during the millennium when Jesus is reigning. They won't have a military then. It's very clear from Scripture. They will train for war no more. Isaiah 2, 2 through 4. We know that they don't have a great military during the tribulation. So when is it they have a great military? It's before the tribulation. So before the tribulation, what do we know about Israel's military and what they do? Well, Scripture says nothing about Lebanon in the last days. There's the same thing about Lebanon before the tribulation. Syria, it does mention Damascus will be wiped out and be a city no more. We know Damascus will be wiped out. Iraq, what about Iraq? Well, of course, the word Iraq's not in the Bible, but the word Babylon is. That region that Iraq is in today was once Assyria and Babylon. They both had empires in that region. So what about Assyria and Babylon? We don't know much about them in end times prophecy. But we do know a whole lot about the countries that surround Israel contiguously on their borders. Now, let's get back to Syria, Iraq, and Lebanon. They are not mentioned in Ezekiel 38 and 39 for sure. Could we turn the air on, please, Charles? What becomes of Syria, Iraq, and Lebanon in the last days? There it is. Syria, Lebanon, and Iraq. There it is in blue, right? Does Syria, Iraq, and Lebanon become part of Greater Persia? Because, after all, Persia has aspirations to take over the region. Do they become part of Greater Persia? Greater Persia there in black. So does Iran succeed in taking over all of Iraq? By the way, they pretty much control them now. See, Iraq has a president that's a Shia Muslim. And he's just a what do you call him, a puppet of Iran. And then Syria is a quagmire, and really Assad's supposed to have control, but he doesn't have a whole lot of control. But thanks to Russia and Iran, he's been propped up, at least temporarily. So is this how it's going to look? Greater Persia there? Is Iran going to take over that whole area in black, circled in red? Is that with the boundary of red there? Is that what's going to happen? Do you think Israel would be happy with those arrangements by having Iran right there on her northern border. Do you think Israel would be happy with that? You already know. We already looked at this a couple of weeks ago. Israel has made it clear that they will not allow Iran to entrench themselves in Syria, period, and the whole country is serious about this. Not just the right, the left and the right are serious that they will not allow Iran to entrench themselves in Syria. So what does that mean? What does that leave with Israel? What are they going to let this happen? The U.S. is pulling troops out. Donald Trump has made it very clear. He's not imperialistic. He's not interested in expanding the borders of the United States. He's made that very clear. He's made it very clear he wants to concentrate on America first, make America great again. He's not interested in fighting other people's battles. He said, let them fight their own battles. Why do we have to carry the load all the time? And so that's his view. And so how does Israel feel about this? They've already said how they feel about this. They said, well, if America pulls out, we can handle ourselves. And they said, we could fight a war on both fronts. They just said this, just this past week. We can have a war on the north front and a war on the south front, and we'll be fine. We can take care of it. Think about that. And you know, the church is asleep. The church should be talking about this. It's so exciting. But it's not. Are they in faith? You answer that question. Absolutely not. If they were in faith, they would understand these things. What did Jesus say? I've told you these things before it happens, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. How many Christians are believing today? I hear pastors saying, don't bother with Bible prophecy, it's a distraction. And they share the scripture out of context. It has nothing to do with what the scripture that they share has nothing to do with. The Bible wants us to study, it begs us to study the details of Bible prophecy. Now, if the Pharisees had studied Bible prophecy, when Jesus came, they would have recognized him. But you know what Jesus experienced as he dealt with the Pharisees? He over and over and over again said to them, you err when you quote the scripture. You do not know the scripture, and he was continually correcting them. Even the disciples were having trouble understanding his first coming, even though they did believe that he was a Messiah, you see. And that's a huge step. Yes, I believe thou you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And today, our responsibility is to grow in faith. And how do we grow in faith? We study the Word. And as we study the Word, and as we look at it, and we see, wow, look at this. He wrote about it before it happens, and look, it's happening right now. How can you be in faith unless you recognize that it's happening now? And if you put your confidence more and more in the Scriptures, He will grow your faith in that area. All you have to do is study it. Look at it, dig into it, get to know it, get to know history. I know very few Christians that know history that well, especially Old Testament history. They don't know much about it. If you don't know Old Testament history, how can you understand Old Testament prophecy that is happening today? How can you? Now, the reason why we look at these passages in the Old Testament and say, wow, look at that, it's being fulfilled today. The reason why we know is because our understanding of history, that it hasn't been fulfilled in the past. And so, gee, if it hasn't been fulfilled in the past, it's got to be fulfilled sometime in the future. How far into the future? Up into the borderline of the tribulation period. It's not going to happen during the... Israel's not going to have a great military during the tribulation. There will be no war and no military after the tribulation. All of Israel's victories will come before the tribulation, beginning in 1948, when the Arabs were defeated. They were defeated again in 19, 67, 56, you want to include 56 with Nasser, Gamal Nasser, that's fine. 67, they won a victory again. 73, they won a victory again. 1982, they took over southern Lebanon, they pulled back. I don't think God was happy with that. They were in Gaza. They had control of Gaza. Then in 2005, they pulled back. God wasn't very happy about that. How do you know? Because I've studied the Word. You study the Word, you can find out the same thing. God, the people of the Jews today are in the land of Israel by grace, by the grace of God, and they're there living under the old covenant pretext. They're in the old covenant. They still have rejected Jesus Christ. There's a Messiah, but that will change. And when the nation accepts their Messiah, it will be Jesus Christ. But before that happens, they've got to go through some trouble. And if they want to live in the context of the old covenant, which means they're going to have to deal with the surrounding nations and have trouble with the nations, then that's what's going to happen, and that's what will lead to Armageddon. It's an enigma, but it's true. It's paradoxical. Now, Israel will most likely become a super state, based on my understanding of Scripture, because they're not going to let Iran move into Syria. They're not going to let Russia move into Syria. And by the way, Russia's not interested in moving into Syria anyway. They just want to have a warm water port, and they want to have a presence there. Syria is their only ally. Did you know that? Syria is Russia's only ally in the Middle East. They botched it big time decades ago, and they've been kept out. They fell apart. The Soviet Union fell apart. Now Russia, under Vladimir Putin, they're trying to make a comeback, and they're trying to make their presence known in the region. And so that's why they're there. But they don't want to take over the region. They've made that abundantly clear. But they do have an ally there, Iran, that wants very much to be in the region, and they want to overthrow Israel, and they've said that over and over again. Ahmadinejad in 2006 says, "We will wipe Israel off the map." That's what he said. Many others, the Supreme Ayatollah, who's running the country, he said over and over again that Israel's a cancer and we need to remove her, cut her out. And they continue to spew this hatred and vitriol against Israel, to see Israel wiped off the map. Iran wants to be there. Russia is trying to, we're your friend, we can work together. Turkey's another one, and so on. And we can go on this all night long. So Israel's going to become a super state. Now for our passage tonight. All we need is 10 minutes for this. It'll probably be 7:37 by the time I'm done. See that little area there in yellow? Let me go back one. Look at Iran. See Iran there? See that little area in yellow? That's called Elam. And what about Elam? There's a prophecy, an ancient prophecy in Jeremiah 49. You can turn there if you'd like. Could we have the lights above me so I can see a little bit anyway? Yeah, that's good. Jeremiah 49:34, the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet against Elam. Against Elam. In the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will break the bow of Elam, the foremost of their might." Now, ancient Elam is that little yellow area right there, which is now part of Iran. So it's the entire coast, the Persian Gulf, right along there, along the west shore of Iran, that entire region that was there was a lot of merchants in that region. It's right along the ocean front. That is Elam. And Jeremiah had a prophecy concerning Elam. And it took place, his prophecy was at the beginning of the reign of King Zedekiah, which would have been somewhere around 600 years before Christ, who was the king of Judah. "Thus says the Lord, behold, I will break the bow of Elam, the foremost of their might." Now, Elam, this prophecy that we are about to read, has never been fulfilled. And I will demonstrate that as we go through these verses. But the Lord says, behold, I will break the bow of Elam. Now, this has to be today's Iran, because if you go back beyond 2019, go backwards, and you look for the prophecy that we're about to read here as to coming to pass, you won't find it anywhere in history. You won't find it. Never happened in history. Now, God says this, I will break the bow of Elam. The bow. What is the bow of Elam? Here we need a little Hebrew lesson. Did you know that Hebrew is context driven? Hebrew is a language that's context driven, as opposed to Greek, which has very specific words that are defined very specifically, where Hebrew is more of an emotional language. And in order to understand what one word means, you have to understand that word in the context of the other words. Greek, let me give you an example. The word love in English actually has four Greek words that help us better understand the meaning of love. Boy, I sure love strawberry shortcake is a little different from saying I love my wife. It's not the same love. I'm not going to marry strawberry shortcake. I won't have a intimacy with the strawberry shortcake except in my mouth, you know, with the strawberries and the whipped cream, and that's about it. Now, in Hebrew, it's context driven, and we have a number of words that are interesting to me. If we were to look at those ancient words that are translated today in English, such as horses, shields, swords, arrows, bows, javelins, and spears, those are ancient Hebrew words that the writers of the Old Testament used. What is today's Hebrew equivalent? For example, the word horses. The Hebrew word for horses is sous, S-O-O-S. You see the Hebrew word there to the left. Sous, which translates to horse, but it actually means leaper by itself. It may also refer to a bird or a chariot rider. It depends on the context in which that word is used. More than often, it is used to mean horse. There's a couple of scriptures to check out. Today's equivalent of sous, or horse, may also include a mechanized force. Now think about this with me. Their war machine back in that day was a horse. In fact, if you put the horse to a chariot, that was their tank of that day. Now, what would be the equivalent to their horse and chariot back then, the equivalent to today's horse and chariot? Well, we know, for example, today's mechanized and motorized infantry is called a cavalry. Not cavalry, but a cavalry. Okay. How is a cavalry defined in the American Heritage Dictionary? Here it is. A highly mobile army unit using vehicular transport such as light armor and helicopters. You see that? Cavalry. See how it's defined? Okay, so, but it can also be defined as troops trained to fight on horseback. But that goes back way before the mechanized machinery. Remember, the horses, of course, were used to pull cannons, but the fact is the cavalry today is used to describe our modern military in many ways. A mechanized cavalry can include tanks. For example, the word Merkava. You know the word Merkava in Hebrew? What it means? It means chariot. Merkava is translated chariot. If you look in the Old Testament, you will see the word chariot. But you know what Israel calls their main battle tank? They call it a Merkava. That's their sous. That's their horse and chariot, if you will. Are you with me? Does that make sense? So then we look at this list of ancient words in the Old Testament. Let's check out some others. How about swords, arrows, and bows? Cherub, translated sword, has become a generic term for any weapon or destroying instrument, such as a rifle or a machine gun. Back then it was sword. Today it's rifle. Chaitz, translated arrow, can mean a piercer, javelin, or thunderbolt. It can also be translated as today's missile. Geshef, translated bow, is what launches the chetz. You got it? You got the launcher, and you have the missile. You have the bow, you have the arrow. You launch the arrow, right? The bow is translated as a launcher. It launches the arrow. Think of today's launcher and missile. It's the same idea. The same idea. Now, if we were to translate Jeremiah 49:35 today, we could legitimately render it as follows. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will break the bow, or gesheth, or missile launcher of Elam, the foremost of their might. Today, Ron is building missiles, ballistic missiles, that can actually carry nuclear warheads. Did you know that? Anybody? When President Obama negotiated the deal, it had nothing to do with the ballistic missiles. It only had to do with their nuclear plants to stop their nuclear built construction. But here, as we look at this, we can see, well, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will break the bow, that would be the missile launcher of Elam, of Iran, the foremost of their might. Iran is building these missiles because they will see it as the foremost of their might. Now, there's one more thing I wanted to bring up about. There's another passage that is remarkable when it comes to describing the last day's weapons. And we find this in Jeremiah 50, verse 9. For behold, I will raise and cause to come up against Babylon, that's today's Iraq, an assembly of great nations from the north country, and they shall array themselves against her. From there she shall be captured. And it says this, their arrows, their arrows shall be like those of the expert warrior, none shall return in vain. In other words, they won't miss. They'll hit their target every time. Now think about today's modern missiles. They are programmed to be able to hit their target every time. This was written in Jeremiah 600 years before Jesus. 2,600 years ago, this is describing a war that will involve these missiles that will not miss these arrows that will not miss their mark. Okay, so the chaitz, literally shot from the engine of war or shot from the bow by hand, it doesn't matter, the Hebrew allows for this. The Hebrew says it's this thing that's launched, whether it's a bow by hand or it's launched from the engine of war, a machine. Could Jeremiah 49:35 be referring to these missiles? For example, we know in Israel, in Dimona, they have land-based missiles. They will deny it, but they're nuclear warhead-tipped missiles, and they can destroy any country around them they want. They can destroy all their enemies in just a matter of minutes, if they wanted to. Or perhaps it's referring to, you know, they have nuclear-powered subs sold to them by Germany. They have, I believe it's up to four now, these powerful subs that no one knows where they are? Israel does. Could it be referring to there? About these missiles. Jeremiah 49:35 in the NAS, their arrows will be like an expert warrior who does not return empty-handed. NIV, their arrows will be like skilled warriors who do not return empty-handed. The intelligence is in the arrow. That's the idea. That's what the Hebrew is saying. The intelligence is in the arrow. Similar to a smart weapons. Now we're back to Jeremiah 49:35. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will break the bow. the missile launcher of Elam, the foremost of their might. Against Elam I will bring the four winds from the four quarters of the heaven and scatter them toward all those winds. There shall be no nations where the outcasts of Elam will not go. This is going to be a significant event. In other words, it says the four winds. That's from, Iran is going to be attacked from the four corners. That's from nations all over. It isn't just going to be Israel. That's what this is saying. I will bring the four winds from the four quarters of heaven. That's a metaphor for from every which way. And then I'm going to scatter this region, those who live in the region of Elam, toward all those winds. In other words, they're going to have to leave the region. It's going to be so bad that they're going to have to leave the region. Could this be nuclear? It sure sounds like it. See this map here? Those are all nuclear facility sites spread throughout Iran. And Iran's first nuclear power plant is there, located where? Right where Elam is. That's the first nuclear power plant that was built with the help of Russia. Russia helped Iran build that. And notice where it's located. Right there in Elam. Now, we're in speculation mode right now. Because I don't know how this is going to work. I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know whether nuclear bombs are involved or not, but they're going to be scattered to the four winds. That's what it says. And there's a distinct possibility that what we have here is a major event taking place in Iran that will cause this dispersion to the four corners of the earth. Now we're at the very end. There's Elam on our map. Could we turn the lights off again, Brother Charles? There's Elam on the map. At what point does Israel become a super state in this situation? Help me figure it out. I don't know. I'm asking you. I'm sharing with you the scriptures. I just don't know the timing. I don't know how it works. All I know is that something major is going to happen to the coast of Iran on the Persian Gulf. Something major is going to happen there. It's going to be big. It's going to be huge. Something's going to happen to Damascus. It's going to be wiped out, a city no more. And it appears that Israel, according to verse 9 of Isaiah 17, is the one that does that. Is it possible that what we see from the scripture, this interpretation, that something will happen to Iran that will in turn create a response by Tehran? Notice where Tehran, you can't see Tehran on this map, but Tehran is not in the area of Elam. Tehran is north. Could it be that Tehran will respond in kind to Israel? Or perhaps maybe use their henchmen, the Hezbollah, use them to attack Israel in conjunction with Hamas, in conjunction with Fatah in the West Bank, where the nations surrounding Israel will invade Israel. And will they win? And I can tell you emphatically, the Bible says they won't. They won't win. Israel will win. Israel's military will have great victories. And I can name to you scripture after scripture throughout the Old Testament that says Israel's military will have great victory over and over again against the surrounding nations. And you know why the church doesn't pay attention to this? They say, oh, the Old Testament, why bother with it? All we need is the New Testament, the Psalms and the Proverbs. That's what they say. And it's a travesty. It is. Because they're missing out. And their faith is directed into the things of the world, not into the things of God. Their faith is dealing with, well, let's, you know, make friends, and which, of course, that's good. Let's help focus on helping the sick and the poor. Well, of course, that's good. But is that the primary focus of these last days? Well, we do know that Ezekiel 38 and 39, Russia will invade in the Middle East, but it won't happen. It won't happen until after Israel is a superpower. I'm convinced of that. The only reason why Russia would want to invade into the region is because Israel has become a superpower and is a threat to Russia. Because Russia wants that warm water port and they'll attack you on the coast of northeastern, northwestern Syria. They already have a base there. They already have a port there. They have an estimated 100,000 Russians in Syria. Many of them were taken out, evacuated, but many of them have come back. So we have a very interesting situation right here before our very eyes. Well, we know as we wind down here, oh boy, it's almost 7:37, isn't it? Verse 37, for I will cause Elam to be dismayed before their enemies and before those who seek their life. I will bring disaster upon them, my fierce anger, says the Lord, and I will send the sword after them until I have consumed them. Iran's in big trouble. And you know why they're in big trouble? Because they're cursing Israel. And God says in Genesis 12:3, if you curse Israel, you will be cursed. And that's exactly what's happening. And Iran is in big trouble with the Lord. And according to the scriptures, he will deal with them. We don't know how. The Bible doesn't tell us it's Israel. And then finally, in verse 38, I will set my throne in Elam, and I will destroy from there the king and the princes, says the Lord. It's interesting. The only other place in the Bible the Lord says he'll set his throne is in Jerusalem. Isn't that interesting? I don't understand verse 38, quite frankly. There's one more verse. Is it 39? Are you turned there? I don't think I got it in my... Jeremiah 49. Yeah, look at verse 39. But it shall come to pass in the latter days, I will bring back the captives of Elam, says the Lord. Those that have been dispersed throughout the world, God's going to bring them back. You see, God loves the Persians. He loves the Iranians. He doesn't hate them. Could we have the lights, Charles? Thank you, sir. 7:34. Let's stand. I ended 3 minutes early. Yeah, Israel had some more strikes against Syria just last night. Yeah, so you can expect this to increase. I'm praying about doing a series on prophecy over the next weeks ahead. And just every Sunday night, I'm going to do a little snippet on what's going on. Because, guys, we're in the last days. And we need to be aware of what's going on. We need to be aware. Now, I can't be absolute and emphatic about some of the things. I was speculative tonight, wasn't I? I did say some speculative things. And what I want to do is make sure that when I share these things, that speculation is clear to you. But the scriptures are there. And what I want to do over the weeks ahead is I want to show you how I know that these prophecies have not been fulfilled. And we're still waiting for their fulfillment. And they have to be fulfilled before the tribulation. So I think that's the direction we're going to take. Please be in prayer about that, because whenever I do Revelation, teach on Revelation, I get attacked big time. It happens. I'm sort of fearful, but I'm not that, you know, I want my faith to grow. Don't you want your faith to grow? And so come back, you know, and we'll do this together, and we'll get into the Word and find out about these things. And then watch it as it happens. I mean, think about that. You're a select group of folks who can get it. And you see, we're Acts 17:11 here. You should be good Bereans, and you search the scriptures to make sure that what I'm saying is true. You don't trust me. I'm just like you. Maybe I've read a little more. I've studied a little more. Maybe I have. For 40 years, and I've dug into this stuff. But I'd like us to just, that's going to be my focus, so please pray. So Father, Lord, we do want to acknowledge you with this as we move forward, that you would be glorified in all of this. We want to grow in our faith, Lord, because we know without faith it's impossible to please you. We look to you for help with this, and that you would guide us, Lord, through the weeks ahead. And we ask this in Jesus' name. And everybody said together, amen. God bless.